I want us to look at a very bold person in the Bible, obviously, the Apostle Peter. But we know that Peter was not always confident in his conviction about Jesus. We know that he denied the Lord, and then we know that God used him greatly in the church. So we find in this man an encouragement that he wasn't perfect by any stretch. In fact, God used him in spite of his foot and mouth disease, as my dad would say, but also in spite of the fact that he failed the Lord miserably in the most crucial hour. And Jesus uses people in spite of themselves. Thank God for that, because that will help us all to feel better about the fact that he wants to use us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our past, in spite of our failures. And so tonight I want us to look at the story of Peter preaching what we know is the second sermon of the church in Acts chapter 4. The first sermon, of course, was also by Peter in Acts chapter 2 when he preached at the day of Pentecost. And then later we have a lot that happens, and some exciting things, some difficult things happen in the life of the church. And so Jesus has come, and he's called his disciples, and he has prepared them. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the Father. But before he left, he said something very important. And that was, of course, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is not the focal passage, but just to give you the background of where the boldness and the encouragement comes from. It comes from the fact that God has stated, Jesus stated, that this was going to happen. And it says it in this, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." In that is a motivation and a command, obviously, but there's also a statement of fact. Jesus was saying, this is what is going to happen. You are going to be my witnesses. And that's very encouraging, because it's not, I'm depending on you to do this, and if you don't, it's all going to fall apart. As somebody said, when Jesus left the church in the hands of the apostles and the consequential work of their ministry, and if somebody had said, what's plan B if they fail? And he would have said, there is no plan B. This is what's going to happen. And to me, that gives me a lot of encouragement. It is God's will that his people and his disciples share the gospel and share their testimony of what God has done in their life. And that's what he said was going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. And then we come to Acts chapter 4, where we see the fulfillment of this promise that they did receive the power of the Holy Spirit. God used them greatly, and in Acts 4, we see this happening. But before that, in Acts 2, of course, Peter, who had denied the Lord, is now bold. He preaches the first sermon. In Acts chapter 3, we have the story of the man who was born lame from birth, and he comes to Peter and the others, and he says, you know, he wants money. He's begging there at the temple steps, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I do give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise." And he did. And that created a massive problem. It was exciting for some. It brought and infuriated the wrath of the religious leaders. And so they find themselves in this conflict of faith. Those who are seeing God and believing God and those who don't. Really, in some ways, a microcosm of the world and all that is going to be happening from this point on and how it's going to be. There will be those who believe and rejoice in that belief and believe in faith and see the work and the power of God. And there will be others who, in spite of whatever happens in front of them, they're not going to believe because they're in rebellion against God. And so we have this story that kind of shows that. So let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read the whole story, which will take me a little bit. And then we'll just come back and talk about what are the essentials of a bold and confident witness for the Lord. Verse 1, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, talking about Peter and his disciples, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed, note this word, the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer in any name, in any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." So, in a way, Peter shared a testimony of his belief, not the way that he got saved necessarily, but he shared the gospel and was able to do so because he was ready, and he was able to, in the face of this great opposition, still in confidence share. And so we ask ourselves, how does that happen? How can you have that kind of confidence? I mean, before this, a miracle was performed. It caused a great stir. God used that, obviously, and Peter and John are in this temple with this man who's been lame from birth, and he's standing there walking around, and everybody knew who he was because he had been probably been there for years. And, you know, some ways we'll look at that and we'll say, in our day and age, we'll say, boy, you know, yeah. I mean, if something like that happened, it sure would be a lot easier to share the gospel. And obviously, it wasn't necessarily easier. The fact that somebody had a miracle and had been healed landed them up arrested, basically. And so we can ask ourselves, isn't that what we need today? We need some miracles. We need some physical miracles. And if God wants to do that, I'm all for it. But the reality is that that doesn't seem to be the standard now as it was then. And we don't need to be afraid of that. In fact, I don't think it was even the standard then either. We have the stories, but that's not necessarily how it happened all the time. And plus the fact that you're dealing with Peter here, who is an apostle. And so we have the beginnings of the church. And you know that whenever you start something at the beginning, you tend to do things a little differently at the beginning than you do later, after things are established. And God is allowed to do that if he wants to. We have the beginnings, and this philosophy of beginnings, is true in the church as well. Take our church, for example. When we started New Life Baptist Church 26 years ago, we made 15,000 phone calls into this area to tell people that a new church was starting, and we knew that since it was a new church And it was a new idea, and there was going to be a grand beginning, you know. You could be a part of that. You could come see what God is doing. And this very first time, people responded to that, and 200 people showed up for the first worship service. But, you know, we don't do that anymore. Why? Because the way we reach people changes. In fact, if you got on the phone today and started calling people, do you know how much kind of response you would get? Zero. You know why? Because nobody answers their phones anymore. Everybody doesn't want their phone to ring anymore. How many of you look at your caller ID, and if you don't know the number, you're not going to answer it? That's pretty typical. So the phone idea worked at the beginning. God used it powerfully, but that's not what we do anymore. And that's been the case with the church in many places. So don't get me wrong. I don't believe that miracles have ended or God stopped doing miracles. I'm not saying that at all. But it does seem that the proclamation of the Word of God is what is saving souls. This is the method God has for us. And there are some who would try to impersonate a miracle and insist that they are acting as the apostles did in the New Testament. But I haven't seen anything that is really verifiable. And so we need to be discerning, right? I mean, we need to be discerning about that and see how God is working and join him there rather than trying to manufacture things that he is not doing. And so it's the power of the gospel that saves people, not somebody's claim to being able to do miracles. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 1 says. In verse 16, it says, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So when you look at the history of the church, even just looking at the book of Acts, you see this wave of miraculous work going on at the very beginning. God used it powerfully. But even by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you don't see that happening as much. And you see the proclamation of the word becoming the standard for people coming to faith in Christ. And in our story, God did use a miracle of the body. And in our day, he seems to be using the miracle of changed lives. Think about that. In their day, in the very beginning of the church, there wasn't time to have the history of a changed life yet. Everybody was newly a Christian. I mean, there wasn't time to look and say, you know what, that guy, you know, I knew him 10 years ago. If you knew him 10 years ago, you were with everybody else. Nobody had a testimony yet of God's work in their life. And so the Lord did things differently than he does now. So when people who were, you know, were one way, now we get to see the difference. And that's the miracle of a changed life. When people were selfish, they're angry, they're unloving, they're engaged in all kinds of sinful addictive behavior, they change into people of selflessness and peaceful and now loving and set free from their enslavements. That's a miracle, right? So the changed life. What I love Julian's story on Sunday, his testimony that he stood right here and spoke about, how he watched the change in another person's life. He saw that person change, and that's what drew him to Christ. He saw a miracle. In fact, I think we could easily argue that the miracle of the changed life in that person, as it is in anybody, is greater than a lame person being healed. Because the impossibility of somebody coming to God on their own is just as great as a biological miracle. And so, in fact, greater, because we are dead. It's like a resurrection versus just a healing of the body. So now all of us as Christians know we should be sharing the gospel. We know that. And we long to be better at it and bolder witnesses. So I want us to look and see what God did in this story and gain some insight into what it is that allowed Peter and John to be very effective in their evangelism and in their witness. Look at verse 8. And I think this is the first part. I got four things that are I'm just going to pull out of the story that I hope will be helpful to us. The first one is that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, notice that word said, to them, rulers and elders of the people. And he went on to explain what he was speaking to them about. It says he said, he was filled and then he said. He didn't speak in tongues. He didn't perform another miracle. He spoke. And his being filled with the Spirit is what allowed him to speak in a powerful way. And a lot's been said, obviously, about being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the point that I think is poignant here is that this was the work of the Spirit of God in Peter. It wasn't Peter by himself, right? It wasn't Peter. Who is Peter? Just not too long before this, Peter was saying, I don't even know the man. He was cursing. I don't know the man. But now, filled with the Spirit, he's able to speak boldly, even in the face of opposition. So I want to make this real simple for the sake of this talk. Being filled with the Spirit means that God has control of your life. The Spirit is controlling your life. You have surrendered at some point to His leadership, and it does include your decision to let Him have that control. I'll give you an example. Ephesians 5:18. What does it say? Do not get drunk with wine. This is a command. For that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk. Don't be controlled by some substance. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a command to be filled and to be filled continually. And so after all the study and all the discussion and all the theological wrangling about being filled with the Spirit, I don't think it's really you getting more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit getting more of you. Spirit's control of your life is something you can desire. It's something you can ask for, and it's something you can trust in. And in this context, and in many contexts, the result of being filled with the Spirit is something that happens with your mouth afterwards. It is usually associated with speaking, with telling. It's something said. In fact, in so many places in the New Testament, you'll see, and filled with the Spirit, he spoke. Give me a few examples. Chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? Began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there's a direct connection between speaking and speaking with boldness, the word of God, and being filled with the Spirit. Let me give you another example. Acts 13:9. It says, but Elias the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, he's talking about Paul, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, and what did he do? Say these words. And said. Filled with the Spirit and said. Strong words. You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, when we read the book of Acts, are we supposed to get our cue from that and say, well, there's your opening line for sharing the gospel with somebody. You son of the devil, you know, well, that's what Paul said. Oh, but remember, what does it say about Paul? He was filled with the Spirit. And so that was apparently the need for that particular moment, because he was filled with the Spirit and he knew what to say because he was filled with the Spirit, and he laid this guy out because of his fraudulent work. But there were other places where he didn't say that. How did he know the difference? He was filled with the Spirit. So many places in the Bible we find this. And so and I really believe that this is not complicated. It's a command that we be continually filled, which I believe it comes down to a prayer to be continually filled. Every Sunday morning over in this room, we pray before this worship service. And I believe 99.9% of the time, I pray to be filled with the Spirit before I speak from this desk. I don't want to get up here without being filled with the Spirit. That's fruitless, and it would be filling my heart with either fear or pride if I'm not filled with the Spirit. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit to do this work. And I think that that's true for everybody who's going to say anything on behalf of the Lord and declaring His word. So let me just encourage you. There's nothing wrong. You don't have to be afraid of praying that God would fill you with His Spirit before you get ready to say something on His behalf. So number one, they were filled with the Spirit. I believe that was essential to their confidence in the Lord. Number two, I think that Peter knew where the power was. He knew where the power was. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Peter knew where the power was. It was in the name of Jesus. And whether it was doing a miracle or it was somebody being saved, it was the power of the name of Christ that they would believe in His name, and that is where the power came from. And they knew that. And so whether it's a physical miracle or a changed life, the credit went to God. You know, I think whenever God is being given the credit for anything good in your life, it's like an attraction of His blessing on you. God is attracted, and I say that carefully, but I believe it's true. God is attracted to where you in humility give Him credit. If we had time, I could show you places in the Bible that absolutely prove that. It's like God is drawn to that, and He blesses it when we give Him credit. And as people see something that gets their attention, the witness that it is used by the Lord is the one who runs to the pointing out the involvement of Jesus in that situation. So when people see something good in your life and they see something, they say, well, what's different about you? You know, that's an open door for you to say, you know what? I have no explanation except that what God has done in my life. This is our opportunity. And so sometimes it's tempting to take credit for what God has done in our life for self or even for the church, but where Jesus is given the credit, the blessing of God empowers the person who continues to give Him that credit. So they knew where the power was in verse 10. In verse 11, we find another essential, I think, and that is that Peter was willing to be different than the culture because he was following Jesus, who was different than the culture. So he was willing to be different. In fact, if he wasn't willing to be different and to go against the grain of the culture, he would have just shut up. And we knew that when he was afraid, that's exactly what he did. But once he was filled with the Spirit of God, now he was willing to be different. Acts 4:11 says it this way. He is the stone. Peter's preaching about Jesus. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Now, Jesus is rejected because he was willing to be countercultural. Peter is now being rejected because he's following the one who is countercultural, and he's saying something very countercultural. I mean, how countercultural can you get than to look at the Jewish religious leaders, the higher-ups, right in their face and say, he is the stone which was rejected by you. And he's quoting from Psalm 118:22. He's saying, you rejected him. You crucified the Messiah. In fact, in other places, we know that those who were under conviction of that, they looked at Peter and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? These guys are just now realizing they killed the Messiah. Can you imagine a Jewish person in the first century coming to grips with the idea that they actually murdered the Messiah? The one that they've been hearing about all their lives? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Follow him and show it. What a statement about Jesus he makes here, this counter-cultural statement. They were willing to be different than others. Peter and his disciples had accepted a course that went directly against everything they knew. Whenever you said, "Here is the Messiah," you better be ready to defend it. And that's exactly what they did. There were other times of rejection. People were dropping like flies amidst all the persecution. And the fact that Jesus was not welcomed by the world caused him to be countercultural. The Jews rejected him. He was crucified. These kingdom builders supposedly interested in the kingdom, and they missed it entirely. He was the stone rejected by the builders. He was the chief cornerstone. And so it was a huge statement for Peter, was basically saying, you guys really missed it. You didn't just throw out a valid stone, you threw out the cornerstone. And the point is, even the religious people of the world miss God's plan. They really miss it. And you can be, as Ron said, the right-wing tip. And I don't just mean politically, because people associate that with Christianity. They associate that with faith. And you are going against the culture. And the followers of Christ have to face the fact that they are following what most reject as worthless, as wrong. But the beauty is that once you see him and see the direction of the world and all of its failure and lostness, it begins to make sense to you that what you believe is utterly unique. It's utterly different. And you would expect it to be. I mean, in the end, the answer is going to be different, isn't it? I mean, if everybody recognizes there's something wrong here, then what you believe as a Christian is going to go against that for it to change. And so they were filled with the Spirit. They knew where the power was coming from, and they were willing to be different. Fourthly, Peter and the other disciples had a conviction that Jesus is the only way to heaven, the only way to the Father. And sometimes people, Christians, especially if you haven't read the Bible much or you're around Christians, you'll detect there's kind of an equivocation there. There's like a hesitation there when you say, well, do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Well, that's a very countercultural statement, especially in our society. And you got to get really comfortable with the idea that he is the only way. And Peter certainly was. He said it very boldly. And if you ever asked yourself, does the Bible really teach that? Is that just what evangelical Christians believe and they're just kind of arrogant? Or does that what the Bible really teaches? Does it really say that Jesus is the only way? Well, one of the verses that we understand this exclusive position of Jesus is right here in the text. Verse 12. Did you notice it earlier? Peter said, in confidence, there is salvation in no one else. And then he qualified the statement. He explained the statement. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no question what he meant by that. He said it twice, and he said it plainly. There's salvation in no one else, speaking of Jesus, and there's not even any other name under heaven that has been given. There's nobody that's ever lived. There's nobody that's ever come. There's nobody that's ever preached by which people must be saved. He was basically repeating John 14:6, right? You know what John 14:6 says? Jesus said, read it with me, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's no stuttering there. And I just want to say this to you. You will never be bold in sharing your faith if you are not firmly convinced, even in the face of being massively outnumbered, that Jesus is the only way to God. If you hesitate there, you will never be a confident Christian. In fact, if you hesitate too long there, if that's part of your thinking, if you don't believe that Jesus is the only way, you're not a Christian. Because what Jesus did to save the world, there's no other plan. So if you don't believe he's the only way, then you really don't have confidence in what he's done. So I say that kindly, but I say it firmly. And there are reasons for believing that. There are reasons. Heaven, eternal life, is a forgiveness issue. It's not a performance issue. There's something utterly unique about biblical Christianity. It's saying something different than the world. Everybody says the same thing in different forms. It's what you do, it's how you perform, it's living up to these standards, it's if you do enough, if your goodness outweighs your badness. And even though there's even forms of Christianity that still believe that, even though they would say they believe in Jesus, there's only one way for that problem of our sin to be dealt with, and that is through the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless sacrifice for the sins of the world. And I've made this point many times. I hope for those of you who haven't heard it, you'll remember it, you'll get it. And those of you who have heard me say it, I hope it'll get firmly in your mind. It makes perfectly good sense to hold the position of Jesus being the only way, especially when you consider the fact that there are no competing personalities in history that say that they died for the sins of the people. I mean, it would be confusing if everybody in Islam were saying, oh, Muhammad died for the sins of the people, not Jesus. Well, that'd be a whole different argument, wouldn't it? They're not even saying that. Nobody's saying that. Jesus holds the exclusive place of dying a sacrificial death for the sins of humanity. That's utterly unique. Because if anybody challenges you on the fact, how can you say that Jesus is the only way? That does sound arrogant, right? And we're kind of intimidated by that. And if they just think about it logically, if you have the opportunity to share this, then you could say to them, well, if I could show you one thing that is utterly unique about Christianity that is not true of anything else, would you at least consider it? A reasonable person said, give me your best shot. Who else is saying they died for the sins of the people? So, the apostles, Peter in particular in this case, was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the only way. How do we know that? He said it. He said it boldly. He said it strongly. He didn't hesitate. He wasn't on a talk show and somebody said, so what you're saying is that everybody else is wrong about how to get to heaven and only people that believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ are the right ones. And when you put it like that, there's a hesitation to say, well, and then we kind of, you know, hedge. I love when I heard John MacArthur get asked that question by Larry King. Larry King laid it out accurately, and he put enough of a spin on it to make it sound a little like, wow, you're really saying this. So you're saying that everybody else that doesn't believe in Jesus is condemned in their sin. And John MacArthur said, that's what the Bible teaches. I thought that was a brilliant answer. He didn't say, yes, that's what I believe, because then Larry King would have said, well, you're crazy. He said, that's what the Bible teaches. Now your problem's with the Bible, not with me. Peter was convinced and he was bold about it. And my point in sharing that with you tonight is this. If you want to be a confident Christian, you have to be absolutely convinced of that. That has to be very firmly fixed in your heart and mind, or you will not be a confident witness before the Lord. So, from the text, we find that these, Peter in particular, confident Christians, filled with the Spirit, they knew where the power was, they were willing to be different from their culture, and they had the conviction that Jesus is the only way. So what effect does that have on the lost world? Look at verse 13. Now, this is very important. Verse 13, now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. So they noticed. They noticed the confidence. It's not just that they were confident, they were noticed as being confident and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There was a connection between the recognition that they had been with Christ and what? Their confidence. They weren't hesitating. They weren't apologizing. They weren't mixing a bunch of words to try to soften the message. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Now, why would they have recognized them as having been with Jesus? Because Jesus was that way too. So they noticed their confidence. Now, let me say this. They didn't notice cockiness. They noticed confidence. And in this case, it was rather confrontational, but that's what the need required. And I believe that was also the nature of that culture. You know, there, when you're talking about truth claims, there was in this particular culture, those who stood up to make a case for something, they weren't like the modern day, everybody's right. You know, if you disagree with somebody, that means you're judging them and all of that. They just boldly said what they thought. So they noticed their confidence. And from a human point of view, aren't you more apt to take somebody seriously who seems to be confident about what they believe? Of course you are. They were uneducated, untrained. They weren't philosophers. They were speaking with confidence of someone who was highly trained, but they were not. They weren't. And sometimes we have excuses here. I'm not trained. You know, I'm not really know a lot. I'm not educated in these things. Listen, if you're saved, you're qualified to share. If you're saved, you're qualified to share. If you have a testimony, you're qualified to give the testimony because that's your story. That's why we've been saying how important it is to be able to share your story. And the result of sharing indicated having been with Jesus. What did they recognize? Confidence of Christ. Jesus was confident. They noticed the same characteristics that they had heard about in Jesus and in these guys. And so there's no explanation really for what God did in their lives other than that it had to be God. Look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. They couldn't argue. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, if God does a miracle that gets people's attention in your life, praise God. If that's what he wants to do, let him do it. More than likely, the miracle is going to be somebody's changed life. And nobody can deny that. In their case, it was a miracle. In your case, a changed life or ability to do something that they can't explain, which may be forgiveness, love, servanthood, things that the world just doesn't do. And then there's kind of a surprising ending to this. Instead of saying, in light of all that we've said above this, well, I guess we should become Christians too. You know, you would think maybe that's the way this is going to end. You know, they're confident. They obeyed the Lord. They stood up for what was right. They shared the gospel with confidence. And you would think, okay, and then everybody got saved, right? Look at verse 17. This is their response to all this confidence. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That comes right after they had just said there has been a noteworthy miracle and we cannot deny it. And so we need to all get saved, get on our knees and repent and become Christians. That's not what they did. They recognized there was a miracle that had taken place. There was something that had happened. It's undeniable. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to tell them not to speak anymore in this name. Folks, that right there is a description of how the world rejects God. They see the truth and they say no, because that means I'm going to have to bow. I'm going to have to obey. I'm going to have to yield. And the independent spirit of the human heart doesn't want to do that. And so that's really encouraging, isn't it? Share your testimony. You're confident before the Lord. And they look at you and say, no. But here's the deal. You don't know what's going to happen after that. Because we know even people that had rejected the Lord in the Gospels ended up being at his burial taking care of his body. They become believers. There were Roman centurions who were mocking Jesus and then turned around and ended up believing in him. So you can't say that they're never going to get saved. It just means that the initial reaction is a lot of times rejection. And so They told them not to keep going. Not just rejection, but they wanted them to be silent. And once again, they're standing alone. And you will too. You will too. But not always. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And that's exactly what they did. They didn't stop speaking what they had seen and heard. And you keep reading and you realize many believed. Many believed because the Lord had so worked in their life to cause them to be filled with the Spirit. They knew where the power was. They were willing to be different than their culture. And they had the conviction that Jesus is the only way. They just kept right on talking. So when you think about Peter and you think about us, I hope that the conclusion really comes down to this, that there is no need to be silent or uninvolved. You know confident witnesses. Isn't it interesting to watch them? Even our children, before they learn to be like us. I mean, they're confident, right? I remember when we were a young family, or when Glory was a lot younger, one time Glory said, just randomly, we were in a public place, and she said, Daddy, does that person know Jesus? And I said, I don't know. And she said, Daddy, if that lady doesn't know Jesus, can we tell them? Well, what are you going to do? I was faced with a decision. So I had to walk up to her and say, do you know Jesus? And it turned into a great conversation. Why does that have to stop? I guess we just need to be reacquainted with what confidence is really all about. Let me give you one thing, just one practical thing in your witness, in your sharing the gospel, that's just, I think it's helped me over the years. If you've been around, you know me, you know kind of how I do this. This is kind of something I learned from my seminary president, Dr. Gray Allison, who just went home to be with the Lord recently. Anyway, the way he would, when he got to talking to somebody, he would just ask somebody a simple question like, do you think about spiritual things? Do you ever think about spiritual things? And most people will say yes, because most people think about spiritual things. And then you ask them, okay, great. Well, when you think about spiritual things, what do you think about? And it gives people a chance to talk. They want to be heard. You're not just preaching a sermon to them. And it just somehow, and if, after that, it becomes more natural to get into the gospel. And so this is just one way for your confidence level to be used, because you may be desiring of confidence, but you kind of don't know what to do next. And if I give you little handles on that, it might help you. Today, this day, and before I knew I was even going to ask that question to you tonight, I had to get a car towed from our house to the shop, and the tow truck driver came, and we were talking briefly there. He had just loaded up the car. He was getting ready to go, and his name was Sam. And I said, Sam, do you live in the area? He said, well, I live in Hollywood. I said, oh, great. So I gave him my card. I said, I'd like to invite you to my church. I don't know if you go to church anywhere. I don't know your background, but I'd love for you to come. And he just was looking at it. He said, wait a minute. What am I saying? I don't live in Hollywood. I live in Miami Shores. He said, I work in Hollywood. I said, okay. You live in Miami Shores. Well, I just happen to know about a new church that's planting in Miami Shores, led by a really sharp guy, one of our sister churches down there, Grace Church, led by a pastor named Eric Bancroft, who was one of the teachers for our youth when they went to the apologetics conference. And so I said, well, I want to tell you about this church. I told him about the church, and he was listening. And so I asked him, I said, so I don't know your background, but do you ever think about spiritual things? And for the first time in a long time, somebody answered that question with, not really. I was like, whoa. I even said to him, I said, you're the first person that's answered that way. I ask that question a lot, but I appreciate your honesty. And I thought, well, that's going to be the end of this conversation. And it wasn't. He actually kind of like perked up and started talking to me about this. And so I said, well, listen, he had to go. And I said, the guy down in Miami, I want you to meet Eric. And he's a pastor that likes talking to people that are, got objections and questions. And he said, all right. So I sent him a text later, and I said, here's the name of the church. And he said, I'm going to check it out. So I called the pastor, and I said, if you would wait till tomorrow, here's the guy's number. Maybe if you call him and invite him and talk to him a little bit, we'll see where this goes. And he wrote back, I'm all over it. And so even when somebody answers the question, do you ever think about spiritual things with? No. God can give you grace because that person maybe has probably never been asked that question, and that can be the beginning point where they actually do start thinking about spiritual things. So I think that the story of Peter in Acts chapter 4 is fuel for our confidence in sharing our faith, sharing our testimony, getting our testimony in order, getting ready to be able to have a word when we need it for when these things come up. And my goal tonight is just to help you and me get further down the road of confidence in sharing our faith and sharing the gospel. So I hope that that's been helpful to you, and that you'll take however God would lead you to apply it to your life, and let's trust that God's going to do some great things. Maybe next Wednesday we'll have even some opportunities. In fact, I just want to challenge you, between now and next Wednesday, that maybe you would screw up your courage and ask somebody, do you ever think about spiritual things? That's just my challenge to you. I wasn't even going to say that, but I'm saying it. I hope that next week somebody will be able to share. I asked the question, give us the raw answer. I mean, if they said, you're out of your mind, get out of here, or who knows where that could lead, just share it with us, and don't share it so you can have something to share, but just share it, and then if it works out, we'd love to hear about it. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for Peter and how you used him on that day. And now here we are 2,000 years later reading about it, and we're gaining insight into how to be confident. Lord, help us to be confident and not cocky. Help us to be powerful in our witness, but humble. Thank you, Lord, that you will fill us with the Holy Spirit. Thank you that we know where the power is. It is in your great name. Lord, help us to be willing to be different than our culture so we're not afraid and intimidated. And then, Lord, again, convince us over and over and over that you are the only way. Because you have died and you have risen from the dead, and nobody else can make that claim. Now, Lord, we trust you for where you will lead this. Give us eyes to see what you're doing all around us. Give us opportunities to reach out, and give us the chance to share our testimony. And I pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.